Okay, so we're in Genesis chapter 42, and not to scare anyone tonight, but we're going to cover several chapters, actually, because in this section that we're at now, we've got somewhat of a dialogue going on, but to get us up to, not necessarily a dialogue, just a narrative going on, maybe I should say. And so just to get us up to speed here, last week we were in chapter 41. Makes sense, 42 comes after 41, right? And so anyway, last week we were in chapter 41, and we saw Joseph finally get his big break. He had been loved by his father, hated by his brother, sold into slavery, accused falsely, lied about, ended up in prison. Then whenever he finally had a ray of light, a little ray of hope, whenever he talked to the Pharaoh's cupbearer there, his butler, and interpreted his dream and put forth his whole story and said, "Remember me whenever you stand before Pharaoh." We found out that he forgot about Joseph. Didn't say anything about him. And finally, last week, he remembered whenever Pharaoh had a dream 2 years later and told him about Joseph down in the prison. Pharaoh brought Joseph out. He interpreted the dream by the power of God there. And God also gave him wisdom to advise Pharaoh and tell him what to do in response to what he heard in the dream. Obviously, there was 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine coming. And so Joseph said, "You need to find out someone who is wise and able to manage the affairs of the whole nation during this time, that they're able to put back so much of the food and during the time of plenty, so that whenever we get to the time of famine, there will be an abundance and we'll make it through the time of famine." And so Pharaoh looks at Joseph and says, "I don't know anyone more wise than you, Joseph, someone who has the hand of God on him. Joseph, you are now our new prime minister. You're now second in command to Pharaoh." And so Joseph in one day went from being a prisoner to being prime minister. After that, he was given a Gentile bride. He had two sons during the years of plenty. And he presided over that extremely prosperous period. And we left off just as the famine was setting in. And he was in a place to become everyone's hero. And so that's where we leave Joseph at. So things are finally going well for Joseph. Honestly, things hadn't been going too well for him up until this point. But now he's finally got his big break. Everything's going well. And so today we're going to see Joseph face his past hurts and his brothers who had hurt him. And whenever he finally gets the chance, as he's sitting here being second most powerful man in all of Egypt, and he sees these 10 brothers stand before him that has done so much wrong to him, what would you have done if you would have been in his place? You were talking about that today?
Yeah.
Honestly, if you were in that place, you would have the opportunity. There would be so much of a temptation. All you'd have to do is say the word, and every single one of them is dead,
yeah,
imprisoned, tortured, hurt in some way. I mean, you could have done anything to them, and they wouldn't have had any power over him whatsoever. The temptation would have been huge, wouldn't it?
Yes.
And so we're going to see here in chapter 42 and the following what he actually does to them. And as we first start reading in chapter 42, it almost seems as if he's going to get revenge. But that's not the case. And so if you will, start with me there in verse 42. And we're going to read down through to about verse 17 just to get started off here. And I'm not going to, as I teach through this, I'm not necessarily going to go verse by verse, but more thought by thought. Okay? And so anyway, chapter 42, it says, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do you look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, and we will live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down corn in Egypt, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, Lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth." Anyone remember Joseph's dream he had back in chapter 37? How they would bow down before him and they all scoffed and ridiculed and mocked him. Yeah. And how whenever they sold him to slavery, they said, let's see what becomes of his dreams now.
Right.
You want to remember that part?
Yeah.
And so now here they are with their face in the dust before him, bowing down before him, just like the dream which he had seen. And Joseph saw his brethren and knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not, or knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with her father, and one is not. I just find it ironic there as they say, and one is not. They're standing before that one that is not. And Joseph spake unto them, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether they be any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them together into ward 3 days. And so at the end of this, we find that his brothers are sitting in prison. How the tables are turned, right?
Yeah.
Says that they sat in prison 3 days. And so just kind of to get us thinking about what's going on here, get our minds, our imaginations working just a little bit. You see Joseph down in Egypt, and he's performing his office in Egypt, overseeing the land. And his most important function during that time is to oversee the supplies and the food in the land. Because with those food supplies, that was what was keeping everybody alive. And so that was the most important thing going right at that time, was keeping everybody fed. He had been in that position for about 8 years now, the 7 years of plenty, and now the famine had set in, right? And now things were getting very serious. But he wasn't concerned because there was plenty and then some to get him through these years of famine. So much so that he was actually able to sell to anyone who would come from other countries visiting. He could sell to them and actually supply the nations outside of Egypt. By the way, if he didn't know the end of the thing, if he was just in the middle of a famine and didn't know that it was only going to last for 7 years, I think they would guard the food supply a little heavier, right? Because they would be saying, there's a famine now, and we don't know how long this is going to last. It could be 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 10 years. We better keep our food for ourselves, right? But he knows it's going to be 7 years. He knows how much food that they have. And so he's able to ration it. He's able to sell it off. And he's actually enriching the country during this time. And so as people from other countries started coming and buying food from him, he had probably seen a few people from Canaan that came through. And the thought probably occurred to him that one day his brothers may come. He might have expected to see them. He may have even been watching for them. He might have been formulating this very plan that we're going to start reading about here today, of what am I going to do whenever I see my brothers again?
Yeah.
Because at this point in time, it's been 20 years since they sold him into slavery. 20 years, that's a long time, right? And so he might have been trying to formulate a plan, what he's going to do to them whenever they come. And honestly, if it was me, I probably would not have good things in mind. I probably would be thinking of how I could get even with them. But the Bible clearly tells us, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And honestly, this story that we're going to see with Joseph today is a good example of why we leave vengeance up to God. Because we don't know the hearts of men, and we don't know how they change. And honestly, if we stay... bitter and unforgiving, it actually works as an anchor in our own lives, an anchor in our own hearts, keeping us from moving forward. And we find that Joseph didn't do that. Mm-hmm. Joseph was forgiving. Yeah. Joseph didn't hold that grudge against them. But anyway, as we see Joseph here, he's sitting on his throne there. He's arrayed in the best garments. He probably has a gold crown, gold ring, gold jewelry about him. Living in a palace, all these things going on. But still in the back of his mind, he's thinking as he sees travelers coming from Canaan, one day my brothers might come this way. And so as he's doing his job, he sees a familiar group of faces one day. And these men would probably stand out from the Egyptians because the Canaanites and the Israelites, more specifically, had long beards. They had a different way of dressing. They were nomadic shepherds. Right. The ones in Egypt, they were clean shaven, dressed differently and all these things. And so they would have stood out. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, they would have looked quite out of place as well because his brothers, as I said, were nomadic shepherds. And here they are in one of the largest cities in Egypt going down Main Street. They probably would have stuck out a little bit. And so as he sees these 10 boys here, they're 10 men now, as I said before, many thoughts probably was running through his head. He could have took the opportunity to get revenge. He could have taken his authority and humiliated them. Could have brought out all the ways that they had mistreated him in the past and made them pay. Or he could have just let them come and go and not said a word to them. They wouldn't have known that he was there and that he was alive. He's already moved on. He's already got his family. If you look at the names of his two children, the one indicates that he has forgotten all of the toil of the past. He has left all of that behind him. And so he could say, I've got a new life. I'm not worried about them. Let them go back to Canaan. I'm going to stay here and live in Egypt. Yeah. And never even let them know. He could have done that, couldn't he? Yeah. But he didn't do any of these things. I've said several times already that Joseph is a picture or a type of Christ in Scripture. And in the story that's before us, we can learn quite a bit about Christ. And so that pretty well tells us already if he's like Christ, he's definitely not going to seek revenge.
Right?
Right?
Yeah.
He's not going to humiliate them. He's not going to just let it go by and not say anything either. He's got a plan in place. Mm-hmm. And so as we see this passage that we've already read through verse 17, we could kind of cheer Joseph on thinking, that's it. Accuse him of being spies. Make him worry. Make him squirm. Put him in jail. Torture him a little bit. After all, look at all they've done to you. His brothers had no idea whatsoever who he was. And so, as I said, he spake roughly to them. He accused them of being spies and locked them in prison. All this time, he's speaking through an interpreter. They don't even realize that he speaks the same language as them. I find that interesting. So, honestly, with us, the only language we speak is English, but I always thought it would be interesting to have another language, speak a second language, and be able to understand conversations where they didn't realize that you actually spoke the language.
Yeah.
Be kind of like we've got all the South Africans that come in, and if, you know, they come in, they didn't know that Christine was spoke Afrikaans as well, and they're all speaking around and everything, and she understands everything they say, and she's just there smiling. Understanding the entire conversation. Hear stories about people who actually hear people talking about them in another language, not realizing they speak that language.
Mm-hmm.
And then speaking to them in that language in the middle of the conversation, and that person realizes they just understood everything they said.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of where Joseph was at here.
Yeah.
His brothers had no idea that he spoke their language. He was speaking through an interpreter.
Right.
Honestly, that would have been difficult, I think. Whenever you would have heard the language they were speaking, the Hebrew or Aramaic that they were speaking at that time, and it would just kind of be, it seems to me like an automatic thing to switch and speak that, even though he probably hadn't spoken it in 8 years, 15 years, 20 years he's been in Egypt. So anyway, moving on past that. He's got them in prison, and we think, this is it, he could get his revenge. But that's not what he's going to do. Because Joseph isn't like his brothers. His brothers would have done that.
Right.
But Joseph's not like him. And so after giving them 3 days to think, he tells them that he fears God. This, by the way, should have been a little bit of a hint to them. And as we read through this, we're going to find that he drops plenty of hints as to who he is. But anyway, he says that he fears their God, and he's going to let nine of them go now. At first he said, I'm going to keep nine of you here. I'm going to send one of you to go back and get Benjamin. You come back with Benjamin. See, he wanted to see his younger brother.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I'm going to send one of you back after Benjamin. You come back with Benjamin, and then I'll know that you are honest men and that I'll let you go, and you can travel freely in and out of the land. But after those 3 days, he comes to him and says, you know what? I fear God. I'm going to let nine of you go, and I'm only going to keep one of you here as insurance that you return. And whenever you bring back your brother Benjamin, then I will let your other brother go, and then you can go in and out, traffic in the land, and move freely about. And so he's worked out his entire plan here. And that's how he's going to know that they were telling the truth. Now, as we continue on through this, in verses 21 through 23, they actually begin to speak to one another. They have a conversation in front of Joseph, not knowing that he understands every word of it. It says in verse 21, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, the brother that's standing in front of them at the moment listening to them.
Yeah.
Okay? See, God has a sense of humor. We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. So Reuben's the one coming up being a little self-righteous right now. I told you so,
yeah.
Right? And in his defense, he did. He told him not to hurt him. But he was still somewhat of a coward and wouldn't go fully on as being the oldest and being the leader, mm-hmm. and delivering him from them.
Yeah.
Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Verse 24 here, this gives us a little peek inside Joseph's heart. It says, and he turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. And so they have a little conversation. They know that they're in a tough spot and have this conversation thinking that Joseph doesn't know what they're saying. They talk to one another and they're expressing their regret to each other.
Mm-hmm.
We shouldn't have done this to Joseph all those years ago. And because we did this to Joseph all those years ago, God is judging us and he's bringing punishment upon us. And all these bad things are happening because how we treated our brother 20 years ago. And Joseph is touched by it. He's like, they actually remember me and they actually have a little bit of regret. But regret's not necessarily what Joseph's after here. He wants to be reconciled with them, but he's no fool. He's waiting to see if they've changed. He's waiting to see who they are now, 20 years later. And so he excused himself. He went and wept. And although his tender heart was touched, he wasn't going to reveal himself yet. He went ahead and followed through with his plan, and he put them to the test. He took Simeon, bound him up in front of them, delivered him into prison. Okay? And then he filled all of their sacks full of grain and put their money in each of their sacks and sent them on their way. He's going to see with all of this if, as I said, if they have changed. Although their regret was a great thing, he was going to wait a bit longer and see if there was more than just regret. He's looking to see if there's a little bit of repentance as well. Many people, whenever they get caught, whenever they see consequences coming because of their sin, they have regret, right? If you ever catch a child that is guilty right in the middle of the act, they'll say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, right?
Yep.
Because they got caught.
Right.
And there's consequences. That doesn't show that there's any change if they had another chance. They'd do the same thing over again, right?
Probably.
And so Joseph is putting them through a bit. Before they were going to be reconciled, they had to learn who he was. They had to come to grips with what they did. Now, also to kind of put it in place here, Joseph doesn't know what's happened since he's been gone. Joseph was put in the pit, brought out, sold to the Ishmaelites, hooked to the back of a wagon, and drug off to Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
He has no idea what his brothers told his father, what his father's reaction was, what his brother's reaction was, or what has happened in his family in the 20 years that's passed.
Right.
He has no clue. He doesn't know if his father knows that he's still alive, thinks that he's dead. He doesn't know what explanation his father received as him not coming back home. And obviously, he hasn't seen anything out of his father. So the question would come in his mind, okay, I never returned home. Why didn't Dad ever come looking for me? Does he even care? Right?
Yeah.
And so he's got some fishing to do as well. But by the way, Joseph here is a good example for us because, as I said earlier, he didn't hold a grudge, but he forgave. He wanted reconciliation, but he wasn't stupid enough to reconcile without proving, without proving them. There's people out there that think, oh, forgive and forget, and you just allow someone to come right back after they've hurt you. Or that if you don't allow them to resume the same position they were in before, that you didn't truly forgive. No, there is a place to actually prove someone before you allow them back to hurt you again.
Right.
Okay? And Joseph is a very good example of this. He doesn't hold a grudge against them. He doesn't have any malice toward them, but he's not ready to reveal himself to them just yet, not willing yet to take them back in as a close and loving family after all they've done to him. He wants to wait and see what they're going to do now, what their attitude is toward them now, how they're going to treat one another now. And so I think that's a good lesson for us as well. Just because you forgive someone, it doesn't mean that you have to welcome them back in immediately.
Right.
Okay? And so as we get back to our story here, as I said a minute ago, he took Simeon, bound him, put him in prison right before their eyes. And I've thought about it a decent amount. I have no idea why they chose Simeon. Y'all ever think anything about that? I mean, there's 10 different brethren there that they could have chose from. Why Simeon? Nope, that was Judah. And so I've thought about it. I don't know exactly why. The Bible doesn't tell us. It says here in verse number 24 that he took from them Simeon. We don't know if Simeon volunteered. We don't know if the brothers drew straws, cast lots, if Simeon was just happened to be the one that was chosen, or if Joseph is the one that chose him. It says that he took them, but whether they put it forth and he accepted, or if he just looked at him and said, okay, Simeon. Maybe Simeon was one of the ones that was most harsh toward him.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe he was one of the ones that, who knows, maybe Joseph was going by their relationship 20 years prior and picked him based upon that.
Yeah.
I don't know. But it's something to think about. Yeah, maybe that's what it was. Maybe he's most annoying. Let's put him in jail for a while. I can imagine Reuben and Judah both not being kept. Because Judah is the one who decided to sell him into slavery to begin with, right? And Reuben is the one who tried to keep him from going, but was too cowardly to actually do anything about it.
Right.
So they definitely needed tested, right? For the rest of them, I don't know. And so he gave them their grain that they came for, had his servant put their money in their sacks as well, and he sent them on their way. And so I find this ironic once again. They have another brother in Egypt as they leave with bags of money in their hand, just like 20 years before as Joseph went off to prison, went off to Egypt, and they had the money then as well. So history is kind of repeating itself here. But now the question is, are they willing to leave Simeon in Egypt as well? Are they going to be happy to have the money? And the answer to both questions is no. This time they aren't happy about the money. Instead, they're afraid. So could you imagine after all this that they've been through, 3 days in an Egyptian jail, being accused of being spies, one of their brothers held hostage. They go on their way, and the first stop they make, they're getting ready to feed their animals. They open up one of their sacks of feed, and there is a bag of money in there. Not just a bag of money, but the bag of money they brought to buy that food. That would be troublesome to them, right? Mm-hmm. And they're saying, not only now do we look like spies, we also look like thieves. Yeah. How are we ever supposed to go back to Egypt? And they have Simeon, and if we look like spies and we look like thieves, then they're going to kill Simeon, and if we go back to get him, they're going to kill all of us. And so they're troubled. Whenever they come back to Canaan, they relate the story to Jacob, and Jacob is distraught. He's basically a pessimist at this time. Everything's against me. Everything's turning out horrible. I lost Joseph. Now I'm losing Simeon. And they're wanting to take Benjamin, and I'm not sending him. And so as they're begging him, saying, if we just take Benjamin down, we prove that we're not spies. Simeon gets to come back. We bring more food. Everything's going to be grand. And Jacob says, I'm not chancing it. He's the only child I have left of Rachel. Rachel. And if I send him along and he dies as well, I just don't know what I'll do with myself. He lost his favorite son, and now Benjamin's his favorite son. And he says, I'm not willing to send my favorite son down. I'll leave Simeon in jail. Let you know where you stand at least, right? And then Reuben even offers in verse 37, and honestly, I don't like Reuben. He's a coward all the way through. He's not willing to risk his neck for anything. He wouldn't risk his neck to stand for right whenever Joseph was being sold. And now in verse 37 of chapter 42, it says, and Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hands, and I will bring him to thee again. Now that's wonderful. I'll go and get Benjamin, or I'll take Benjamin down, and if I don't bring him back, you can kill your grandkids. What kind of offer is that? He doesn't say, if I don't bring him back, then you can kill me. He's like, no, you can have my kids. How heartless is that? How cruel? I mean, what kind of a father is that, offering up his children in place? And I find it a little bit dumb as well, because this is Jacob's grandkids. What grandparents going to kill their grandkids? It's almost a non-offer here. Because as Reuben's offering, he's like, yeah, I'll offer up my kids, because it's not like he's going to kill them anyway. Because they're his grandkids. And so, obviously, Jacob doesn't take him up on this offer. Refuses to send Benjamin. And then we get to chapter 43. The famine is still going on. The food supply is getting even lower. All the food that they brought up from Egypt is starting to dwindle down. Simeon's still in prison in Egypt. And Jacob's still refusing to send Benjamin. And so finally Jacob says, guys, you're going to have to go down to Egypt once again. You're going to have to go down and get food, buy food for all of our households. This time Judah speaks up. And for the sake of time, I'm not going through and reading all this. I just want to kind of go through a brief summary of these next chapters. And so Judah stands up and says in verse number 9, I'm not going unless you send Benjamin with us, because he's already said he won't let us see his face. He's not going to give us anything. He won't let Simeon go. And if we show up without Benjamin, he's probably going to imprison all of us and make us all slaves, or he might even kill us. And so he puts his foot down and he says, I'm not going without Benjamin. But in verse 9 that I pointed out a moment ago, he says, I will be surety for him. It's a big difference from what Reuben said, right? He says, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. He doesn't offer up somebody else to take the punishment. He offers himself to be punished. if Benjamin doesn't come back. And so anyway, Jacob finally relents, knowing that if he doesn't, that they're going to die of starvation. And Benjamin's one of them that's going to die as well, so he may as well go ahead and send him along. And so he sends him, but he also sends gifts to Joseph to try to buy favor with him. Sends some of the best things of the land. By the way, some of the things that he offers here are more novelty type things. They're the word's escaping me right now what it is. Not things that you would normally use as everyday food. It's the things that would be delicacies. There, that's the word I'm looking for. He sends some delicacies there because although they're in the middle of a famine, he has some of these delicacies, but that you can't live on chocolate, right? You can't. That's kind of the idea here. He sends him a little bit of almonds and some balm and different things like that. You couldn't live on that. They needed some bread. And so whenever they arrive down in about verse 16, Joseph arranges for these nomadic shepherds to dine with him in his palace. Talk about intimidating, right? They live in tents. They get to Egypt and they end up in Joseph's palace, surrounded by gold and ivory and the most rich things of all of Egypt. And here they come after a long journey, coated in dust, hair matted, feet filthy, wandering into Joseph's house, feeling completely out of place in Egypt. Not only a wealthy place, even a foreign country. And so they are supposed to dine with him. They're going to eat supper with this man who spake roughly to them, imprisoned their brother, imprisoned them for 3 days, all these different things. And immediately their brains are going wild with all of this. The brothers are fearful in verse number 18 of chapter 43. It says, "And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time, are we brought in that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses." And so they said, we've got this all figured out. Joseph is tricking us. Now they don't know he's Joseph. He's Zaphnath Paniah or whatever his name is. And they said, he's tricking us. He's bringing us here so he has something against us. He's going to take us as bond servants. He's going to steal our animals away. All of this is a trap. Because why else would this wealthy ruler of all Egypt, second in command to all Egypt, pick out these 10 shepherds from Canaan? 10 nobodies to come and feast in his house. They couldn't figure it out. And so they said it's got to be a trap. There's something more to it. Honestly, what they were doing is they were projecting their own character upon Joseph. They were expecting him to act as they would. Remember, they were the ones that were tricky. Yeah. They were the ones trying to get advantage. They were the ones that wouldn't do anything unless they stood to receive something. And so as they were experiencing grace and that coming from Joseph at this time, they didn't know what to do with it. We can relate it back to us at this point in time that most of us, well, maybe not us, many people today are guilty of doing the same whenever they're confronted with the grace of God. Just like Joseph's brothers, 10 random guys from the desert regions of Canaan, nobodies, and they come and the king takes note of them. He brings them into his house. He's going to feast with them. He's going to dine with them. Why on earth would the king do that? He must have an ulterior motive. Many people judge God by themselves and they're confused by his love and by his grace. In their guilt, they expect vengeance from God. Why would God love me? Why would God want to save me? Why would he offer me heaven? Or they try to make accusations against God as if somehow God is unjust or unholy, or as if he's cruel. Many people have made many accusations against God. They don't understand his grace. He's offering to whosoever will. Let him come with the water of drink, water of life, and drink freely, right? That's what he tells them. And they say, there's got to be something more to it. It's got to be a trick. I've got to do something. I've got to somehow deserve this or be worthy of it. And that's not the case. And we're starting to see that with Joseph and his brothers. And so as Joseph is offering grace, he's giving them the best that Egypt has to offer. They don't understand. As they're concerned about all these things, Jacob's brothers try to defuse the situation. They talk to the steward of the house and they say, by the way, about the money that came up missing the last time, we don't know how it got into our sacks, but we've brought it back just in case it was an oversight, and we've brought more money, so please don't take us and kill us. That's basically what they're doing.
Yeah.
And the steward of the house reassures them, tells them that their offers and their apologies and their excuses and all of these things are in vain. Verse 23 of chapter 43, and he said, peace be to you, fear not, your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them. So he reassures them. He says, no problem. I have your money. Your God has just blessed you. He even says, your God and the God of your fathers. And by the way, I think maybe even the steward of his house has heard enough about this God from Jacob. Or not Jacob, Joseph, excuse me. From Joseph. He has an understanding of who this God is he's talking about. And so anyway, he says, your God has blessed you. He's given you a gift in your sacks. I have your money. Don't worry about it. And then to further comfort them, he brings out Simeon. Yeah. Says, see, here's your brother. He's fine. And so I'd imagine for a little bit of a time here, they're all talking back and forth. Simeon, what's happened while we were going? How did they treat you? You don't look like you've been abused. You don't look like you've lost any weight in prison. And Simeon's saying, for some reason, they treated me pretty good. The jails in Egypt are nice. They fed me well. The room that I had, it was more like a hotel. Because I don't figure he's just there in the slime in the dungeon, right? And so they're all talking back and forth, and they can't figure out, as they're sitting in a palace, getting ready to eat with the prime minister, they've heard word that he's coming to eat with them, that they're supposed to meet there at midday. And so they're left to just think about this, to look around and try to take it in and try to figure it out. By the way, I think Joseph is doing part of this, trying to reveal himself to them, just as Christ works in our lives, revealing himself to us. He is showing his goodness to them in spite of them. Yeah. They know they don't deserve it. But they're receiving it anyway, and they don't know what to do about it.
Mm-hmm.
And so finally, Joseph comes in, and they all bow down. Remember the dreams again?
Yeah.
Second time, they're all bowing down to him. And this time, remember who else they have with them. They have Benjamin with them.
Yeah.
This is his brother that he's either not ever met before, or his brother that he hasn't met since he was but a baby. Remember, Rachel died whenever she gave birth to Benjamin?
Yeah.
After they come out of Padan Aram, came out of Haran, wherever the place was over there, and they were back in Canaan land.
Yeah.
We don't know exactly where they were at, where that happened, but Benjamin would have been probably just a child the last time Joseph had seen him.
Mm-hmm.
He lays eyes on Benjamin. He speaks to Benjamin and blesses him. And then, once again, he has to leave and find a place to weep.
Mm-hmm.
He's overcome with emotion.
Yeah.
Because this is his brother he hasn't seen in 20 years. And so now they all sat down to eat. As we continue through chapter 43, they all sat down to eat. And Joseph sits with the Hebrews, separate from the Egyptians, because the Hebrews are shepherds. And they are an abomination to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians would not eat with Canaanites, wouldn't eat with Hebrews,
mm-hmm.
wouldn't eat with the people from up in that region.
Mm-hmm.
And so as they were divided there, if his brethren had been paying attention, they would have said, there's something going on.
Yeah.
But Joseph was identifying with them. He was coming in, being a part of them, separate from the Egyptians. And he's showing them who he is, but they still don't get it. Similarly to how Christ came down and identified with mankind and became a man, and they still rejected him. They didn't recognize who he was. Not only that, but he also set them in order of birth. They all come in, and he sets them around the table in birth order. And this isn't obvious because they were all within 6-7 years of each other. They would have been in their 40s and 50s. And he sets them around the table in birth order, and they all start looking around, and they're wondering, how does he know so much about us? They're starting to kind of flip out a little bit. They're like, he knows too much. If it was modern days, they'd be looking for a hidden camera somewhere. Okay? And so anyway, they're amazed by this. And then on top of that, he gives Benjamin 5 times as much food as everybody else. Look at verse 34. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess, or his serving, was 5 times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. He threw a party for these guys. And they're just sitting there nervous the whole time saying, what in the world's going on? They look at Benjamin, the favorite son, the youngest son, the one who's probably received plenty of favor of the father back home. Remember, he was willing to sacrifice Simeon so that Benjamin didn't die.
Yeah.
Remember all that?
Yeah.
And now Joseph puts 5 times as much food in front of Benjamin, showing preference to Benjamin. How will they respond? Because he knows that whenever it was him that received 5 times as much, when he got the coat of many colors, when he got the preferential treatment, he received their anger and their disapproval, their hatred toward him.
Yeah.
How would they act now? Have they changed? Are they still going to be jealous whenever this brother showed favoritism? And so he's revealing himself. He's testing them. And so that brings us to chapter 44. And in chapter 44, we find the ultimate test going on. Joseph sends them all away after this big party and this feasting that they had. He gives them as much food as they can carry. He commands his servants to put their money back in their bags. And then he also says, put my silver cup in the bag that belongs to Benjamin. They don't know about the money in their bags. They don't know about the silver cup. They just know that the prime minister threw a party for them in his house, and then sent all of them away safely with as much food as they can carry, and they're all looking at each other like, what just happened? And so as they go off with their money and the silver cup in their bags, they leave, but they don't get very far. Joseph sends his servant after them, and the servant stops them and says, why have you repaid all of his goodness toward you with evil? And they said, what are you talking about? By this time, they're probably looking at each other saying, I knew it was too good to be true. It was a trap.
Yeah.
And the servant says, one of you stole his silver cup that he uses to divine. And so basically, that would have been a way for him to predict the future or determine things or whatnot. I don't believe that Joseph actually engaged in that kind of stuff, but it was common practice in Egypt. And so he says, you have stole his silver cup. And they said, no, we didn't. Why would we do such a thing? Whenever we found the money the first time in our bags, we brought it back and tried to pay you double. Why would we steal a silver cup?
Mm-hmm.
And the servant says, that's it. You stole the cup. And they, at this time, do something foolish. They say, we're so confident we don't have your stinking silver cup, that if you find that silver cup with us anywhere, then you kill the one who has the cup and we'll all be your slaves. That's rather bold, isn't it?
Yeah.
And the servant says, nah, we won't be doing that. But whoever has the cup comes with me and will be the servant. And so one by one, starting with the oldest, going to the youngest, they let down their sacks, they open them up, and there's the money. And they get to Benjamin, and there's the money. And there's the silver cup. And it says immediately they all rent their clothes. Sign of mourning in that culture. Okay? So they are mourning, and at this time their whole world shatters. They said, we made these promises to Dad that we were going to bring Benjamin back. Now Benjamin's got the silver cup, and the psychopath is going to take him and do who knows what with him. We have been tricked. We've been trapped. Obviously, Benjamin didn't steal the cup. But how are we going to do anything about this? This is the most powerful man in the land. And so all of them return and go back, and they're standing before Joseph. Joseph had not even had a chance to leave his house yet. He's still where they left him. And Joseph comes and speaks to them roughly again through the interpreter, saying, why did you do this? Did you not know that certainly someone as powerful as I am could figure this out? And they're at a loss. At first, they all say, take us all. We'll all be your servants. Because there wasn't one of them wanted to go back and see what happened to their dad whenever they didn't come with Benjamin.
Right.
They said, we may as well stay here. Maybe they were thinking about Simeon's prison accommodations. They said, that wouldn't be too bad. I don't know. And so anyway, in verse 16 of chapter 44, Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And he said, God forbid that I should do so, but the man whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. As for you, get you up in peace unto your father. So they said, we're all going to be your servants. This is God's punishment upon us. And Joseph says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm keeping Benjamin. You all go home. And now Judah steps up. Remember, Judah's the one that said, if I don't bring him back, hold me responsible. This is the same Judah who in chapter 37 came up with the idea, said, what good does it do if we kill Joseph? We can make money on him and we don't have to kill him. Let's send him as a slave. This was Judah. And now in verse 18. And Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. Judah's coming to him humbly now, right? This is Joseph, the one that he sold, the one he despised.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking a little bit differently now, right? He says, my Lord, ask his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. But thou saidst unto my servants, unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall not see my face, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons. So remember, Judah is talking to Joseph at this time, doesn't realize it's Joseph.
Right.
So think about what would be going through Joseph's mind as he's hearing this. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Joseph just found out what his father had been told about him, why his father hadn't come and looked for him, what his brothers allowed his father to believe about him. This is when he found out 20 years later, okay? And found out how much heartbroken his father was over his leaving. Now, therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he seeth the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Catch this in verse 33. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up for his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? The same Judah that had sold Joseph into slavery because he was jealous of him and hated him 20 years prior, back in chapter 37, now stands before Joseph, thinking that he is the prime minister there in Egypt, and says, you're wanting to keep Benjamin, my father's beloved son, his favorite son. He doesn't care that much about me. If I stay here, he's not going to lose much sleep. But if Benjamin stays here, he's going to die. So keep me and let Benjamin go. There's been a big switch happened. There's been a big change that happened. He is now offering himself in place of Benjamin. This was the evidence, this was the proof that Joseph was looking for. By the way, up until this point in time, we don't find anywhere that the promise that the Savior, the Messiah, that he would come specifically from Judah. That hasn't been given yet. It isn't given at this point in time either, but I have a feeling, okay? Maybe I shouldn't go on feelings. I believe that maybe it's this very thing that points to the fact that the Savior, the one who's going to give himself a ransom, the one who's going to volunteer to be sacrificed on behalf of the one who is supposed to die, yeah. Right? Yeah. That one's going to come from Judah. Mm-hmm. At this point in time, Judah, in a way, foreshadows Christ that would one day come. Yeah. That's a big change for Judah, right? Because up until this point in time, he pretty much looked like the devil.
Right.
And for there to be a glimpse of Christ in there is amazing to me. And so anyway, this was what Joseph had been looking for. And so that gets us down to chapter number 45, which I'll look at just briefly here, because all of this goes together. Chapter 45 and verse 1 says, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood before them. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him. Now this only took just a moment or two, okay? But could you imagine what was going through his brothers' minds at this time? Judah comes and intercedes on behalf of Benjamin and offers to give his life as a ransom for Benjamin's, and all of a sudden Joseph breaks into tears and shouts at all of his servants and commands them to leave the room, so he's there alone with them. And they're all looking at each other saying, okay, what in the world is going on? Because they still don't know it's Joseph. It says, cause every man to go out from me, and there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Wonder why they were troubled. They just realized the guy that they tried to kill 20 years ago is standing before them, the most powerful man in the world, or second most. And he spoke roughly. He's been kind of back and forth all along. And what in the world's going on? And now it's Joseph. Mm-hmm. Verse 4, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. I mean, they weren't going to disobey.
Yeah.
And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Yep, yeah, we know who Joseph is. That's why we're afraid. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, go up to my father and say to him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me and tarry not. Man, this would have been a day. He breaks out and crying. He says, I'm your brother that you sold into slavery. And they said, oh no. He says, don't worry. I'm not mad. I see what God done in all this. God's brought me here. There's been 2 years of famine already. There's another 5 years coming. And God sent me here to preserve you all alive. Now go tell Dad and bring him down. And so a little bit more talking and they do this. He loads them up with gifts and everything for his father, sends them with wagons full of goods, sends them with plenty of food as they go along to go and get Jacob and to bring him down to Egypt. To go get all their families and bring them down to Egypt. They're ready to be reconciled now.
Yeah.
He's going to bring his family down to where he can take care of them, where he can provide for them. And he sees where God's hand has been in it all along and brought them to this place.
Yeah.
And so he sends them out of the house. They're on this journey. Could you imagine the conversations they had on the way back to Canaan? I mean, I would just love to hear that one of these days. Maybe they have a recording of it. I can hear when I get to heaven. I don't know. I would love to know what they said to one another. But one of the instructions that Joseph tells them before they go back, he says, see that you fall not out by the way. I think that's pretty important. Because all the conversations that they're going, Reuben's already tried to blame them, right?
Yeah.
All of these things going on. Benjamin is just now finding out what his brothers did.
Mm-hmm.
Benjamin's been raised all along with his brother that got ate by the wolves. And now he found out that the wolves were his brothers. I think there'd be some arguing on the way, but he says, see that you fall not out by the way. And so they come in. They're at Jacob's house now, and they say, Dad, you're never going to guess who we ran into in Egypt.
Yeah.
We ran into Joseph. And he probably got angry at that time. He said, he's dead. There's no way. Quit messing with me like that. And then he looks out and he sees all the wagons coming in. They say, Dad, he's a ruler in Egypt now.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how did that happen? Well, long story that. They probably had to come clean. And so he sees it. He says, that's enough. I believe it. Joseph's still alive. I'm going to go down and see him.
Mm-hmm.
And so all of them come down into Egypt. Mm-hmm. And they live happily ever after, right? Is that the way it goes?
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, as we see all this coming together, they're all going to be going back down into Egypt. This was God's plan because, as I've said several times already, if they had stayed in Canaan, they would have intermarried and intermixed with the Canaanites, and the Jewish people would have been no more. But he sent them down into Egypt to a place where they were considered unclean and segregated. Remember, even Joseph was eating separate from the people, even eating separate from his servants, because he was an Israelite. And so they're going to go down into Canaan, or excuse me, into Egypt, and they're going to be kept separate. And God's going to use this as an incubator to raise up his people into a mighty nation and deliver them out. If they'd stayed in Canaan, either they would have intermarried or they would have been constantly scrapping with all the other nations around them as they grew. But God brings them down and grows them in Egypt. But to bring all of this together, I have a question. Why do you think that God dedicated 20% of the book of Genesis to telling about how Joseph brought his family to Egypt? Because we start reading about this in chapter 40, and this goes to chapter 50. 20% of the book of Genesis is dedicated to this story, because even though we're at chapter 45, we're not done yet. They're still going to come down and get settled in Egypt. That's next week. Why do you think that God spent 20% of Genesis getting his people to Egypt? He dedicated two chapters, 4%, to creation. One chapter, chapter 3, to the fall of man. A few chapters to the flood, chapter or so to the Tower of Babel. We looked at Isaac, I believe it was. He only had one chapter dedicated to him alone, right? And there are 10 chapters dedicated to this one specific instance of how God took Joseph down into Egypt so that he could bring all of the people down into Egypt to rescue his people. But why would he spend so much time at this? I mean, we looked at 4 chapters just this evening. No ideas?
It's an entire salvation story.
It's a salvation story. That's part of it. It's also a beautiful illustration of his dealing with Israel. God's not done with Israel yet. And so in this, we see God's dealing with Israel. Yes, we can see his dealing with mankind as well. And overall, it shows us God's heart, shows us his dealing with man. All through this, at any point in time, Joseph could have just come out and said, "I'm your brother. Come accept me. Be reconciled with me." Probably wouldn't have worked, would it? Remember how I said Joseph was a type of Christ? He was rejected of his brothers. He was sold as a slave. They refused him. And then for 20 years, they were separated from him. And then finally, God started putting circumstances in the lives of those brothers, those heads of the tribes of Israel. Started putting circumstances in their lives to bring them face to face with the one they sold and rejected. He puts them through circumstances that cause them to understand who he is, to recognize who he is, and to be willing to accept who he is at the end. Okay?
Yeah.
And so, although he's been away for a while, he's going to send a tribulation that's going to deal with the nation of Israel once again. Through that time, he's going to reveal himself. He's going to prepare them. He's going to draw them to himself. And then whenever he does finally reveal himself, their guilt and fear of crucifying their Savior is going to be apparent. And he's going to forgive them, and he's going to accept them, and he's going to bring them into his kingdom and care for them. And so this section gives us a preview of how God's going to deal with Israel in the end times, and we know that he isn't done with them. Like I said, we can also apply it to ourselves, and as Christine mentioned earlier, we can apply it to ourselves in salvation as well. But I believe the overarching emphasis here is that of his dealing with Israel, with Jacob and his sons. Okay? And all the way back in the book of Genesis, this was written to the Jews. God revealed his plan and how he was going to work in their lives and how he was going to deal with them. Yes, we can see some parallels with the church and with Christians today. But I believe the overarching emphasis there is that of Israel. So, that's where I'm going to wrap it up for now. Does anyone have any questions or comments? Yeah, we don't have any questions or comments. Let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Be dismissed for tonight. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this this passage of scripture that we've looked at tonight. I know we've looked at several chapters, quite a large section, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that it has been helpful to those who've heard it, that it's been put forward in a clear manner. And Lord, we're just so thankful for the way that we can see Christ throughout all of this. We can see your tender dealings with mankind, Lord, and how you're drawing people to yourself, Lord, that you never force yourself upon anyone, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would just help us to meditate on this and think on it and think on your love, your mercy, and your goodness. Help us, Lord, to be a light and a witness in the world about us as well. Thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.